May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to talk about the kingdom of God, and I want to talk about it in the context of anxiety, particularly my anxiety at the political situation that we're in the upcoming political election. I realize I have this low-grade anxiety all the time, and you know, I watch the news and I listen to podcasts, and if I pay attention, the anxiety increases. I don't mean to put my anxiety upon you, but I imagine it's a shared anxiety at some level. You know, no matter where you're at on the political spectrum, there's one thing that actually Democrats and Republicans agree on. They agree that democracy is in danger, which is curious, right? I mean, both Democrats and Republicans, I mean, they, you know, you do studies and realize that actually their sense of what is real, their sense of reality is actually really very fundamentally different. We no longer agree on what is true. But the one thing they do agree on is that democracy is in danger, which is curious to me. And that's why I think this election particularly is particularly fraught. One of the things I did this week was buy a house. And thank you to this community for helping make that possible. It's right across, as you go north, right across the bridge, there's a Texaco station and Sandy Hook Road. It's off of Sandy Hook Road, and there's a nice little back road over there, so it's a nice 10-minute commute from Grace, which is great. and it's a little side street there, and as you go, the first half of the street is, every house has an American flag. And then as you go the second half of the street, there's a bunch of Black Lives Matter signs, and the American flags disappear, right? And it feels like there's some underlying tension in my amongst my neighbors regarding, and like there's a contention there, as if the two are in opposition, as if somehow you can't have an American flag and believe that Black Lives Matter. I mean, those two things should be able to be compatible with each other, right? I mean, there's no reason why they're not compatible with each other, and yet somehow my neighbors are at odds over it. And it feels like at the heart of that tension is this sense of who gets to belong, right? Who gets to be part of America? What is America? And, you know, who gets a place at the table? You know, our culture as a whole has been, you know, ever since the 1960s, kind of there's been this ongoing discussion and kind of reconfiguration of who belongs at the table. You know, people of color, women, LGBTQ folks, like those social changes and shifts. I mean, there's been kind of movements in our own culture about who belongs, who gets to partake. That's been part of it. And, you know, then as, you know, economic, you know, as cultural practice, you know, as our economic conditions have shifted and things have become more global in nature and manufacturing has gone overseas, many of the working class folks in our country have lost economic opportunity and potential and power, right? And so there's a whole swath of, you know, well, as some people's boats have risen, other people's boats have gotten lower, and that's part of the tension. There are a lot of folks who are feeling like they're losing their country or they're losing their own economic ability and their own economic power. And that's actually what's at heart of, I think, that argument between the American flag and the Black Lives Matter signs, if I could do a gross summary of it. And unfortunately, there's been a real demonization of the other in the process. So that it's come to a point where some people feel like unless I can get my vision enacted of what this should look like, I'm going to blow it up, right? I'm going to blow it up. I don't care what happens. I want mine. And so there's this, you know, elements on both sides that would be willing to burn the house down. Of course, there's a lot of people who don't want to burn the house down. But we're in a difficult period, right, with all of this. And I have anxiety around it, truth be told. And so it was interesting for me this week I went to a lecture at the cathedral on Evelyn Underhill, who's a Christian mystic. She was an Episcopal or an Anglican mystic. And the topic of the lecture was hanging on to eternity in troubled times, and the notion of eternity in these troubled times. And it is a matter of our perspective. It helped me realize it is a matter of what are we focused on? What are we grounded in? What is our point of view? In our Corinthians text, Paul is talking about shifting our point of view. He's like, at one point we viewed people from a human point of view, but then we started seeing them from Christ's point of view, and we started viewing our neighbor from Christ's point of view rather than from our own point of view. We had a sense of possibility and newness, that everything is new. There's possibility of things being made new from the point of view of God, right? But that actually is part of what God's view is, that God's view is hopeful. God's view has a sense that things are going to work out all right. God's view is infused by love, and even love of neighbor, but love of enemy even. And the sense that even my enemy can be made new. Through Christ, all things are being made new. That was Paul's perspective. So it got me thinking about the difference between what am I focused on? Am I focused on the tensions in our political situation, what's going on, or is my view of something greater, something deeper, something more profound, where I can ground myself rather than on the politics of the moment? Somebody this week was talking to me about the first time when he was a kid, where he started contemplating the notion of infinity. You know, you're just kind of sitting there, and he was sitting in church actually when he was doing it, and I remember having the exact same experience, right? When I'm sure the sermon was going on and I was bored stiff. And I was, thinking about, the whole concept of, if you go beyond the moon and then you get to the stars and then you go beyond the stars and, it just keeps going, and you would expect that there would be a stop there. I could imagine a wall out there somewhere, some sort of barrier. But then you have to think, what's beyond that? And there's something on the other side of that, right? And you start thinking as a kid, you start encountering this notion of infinity, that it just keeps going. It doesn't stop. And if you try to wrap your mind around it, at some point your mind just blows up or starts getting blown because you feel like it's got to stop. It can't, it's got to end somewhere. But it doesn't end. There's no end to it. Right? So I remember that just, kind of being blown, that this concept of infinity, and the reason why it blows our minds, or the reason why it's beyond comprehension, is because we are bound by time and space. We are inherently bound by time and space. We like boundaries and walls and definition, and, we're embodied in a body that has different, there's me and not me, right? Time, so infinity is that sense of space. It's space that, infinity is the notion of space that's unbound. And eternity is the notion of time unbound, that there's no beginning or ending to time, right? If you think about, that what went before me, whether my parents before me and then their parents and then their parents and then their parents, and, and it goes back and it gets a little murkier as the farther back you get. In terms of, millions and millions and hundreds of millions, and, then we're protoplasm and oxygen, and, but it keeps going back and back, and, 14.6 billion years, and there's this bang. But what happens, what was there before the Big Bang, right? There must have been something before the Big Bang. What was there before the Big Bang? Because you can't, there's got to be something before. You think about afterwards, I forget what it is. It's like another 20 billion years and our sun is going to blow up or get big enough to engulf the Earth, and this solar system will cease to exist. And, I think eventually, I forget whether the universe is slowing down or speeding up at this point, but at some point the universe is going to stop doing what it's doing or whatever. And then what happens? What happens after that, right? And it just keeps going, right? And that's eternity. Eternity is that which is beyond. I mean, And you can kind of imagine that there is something that's outside of time or that is in some sense timeless, but I can't conceive of it. Because my mind is not capable of conceiving infinity or eternity. I know that they're there, but I can't really understand it because I'm bound by space and time. The kingdom of God is like eternity. The kingdom of God is like infinity. There's a way in which it is just beyond my capacity to understand. I can kind of get it that it's there. When Jesus, in the book of Mark, appears on the scene, the first thing that Jesus says is, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this good news. It's the first thing Jesus says. When he talks about time, he's not talking about chronological time. Like, there are two words in Greek for time. One is chronos and one is kairos. And chronological time is the time that we experience. It's past, it's the present, moving into the future, leaving behind the past, right? It's this linear progression that we're all so familiar with, that we are so deeply embedded in, of chronological time. Talking about past, present, and future. Kairos is God's time. Kairos is actually the notion of eternity breaking in. So when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, he's talking about a kairos moment where eternity, God's time, is breaking into our time, our chronological time. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, this is a kairos moment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Eternity is at hand. Repent. Turn. Change your thinking. And believe in this good news. And the good news being that the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the good news. That the kingdom of God is here and now. That's Jesus' ministry. That's how he starts out. That's what he's saying. You know, things happen in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 4 begins with Jesus telling a parable about the word. He says, you know, the word is like a sower that scatters seed, and some seed falls on the path, and the birds come and eat it up. The birds come and eat it up. Birds are not friends of seeds. Like, if you're a seed trying to survive, a bird is not your friend. Which doesn't make birds evil. It's just that there's some tension between birds and seeds, right? And some seed gets thrown on, you know, rocky ground, and initially it sprouts, but it doesn't have any place to take root, and it dies, and some seed falls on fertile soil. So that's a story, that's a parable that Jesus tells in the beginning of Mark 4 about the word. But then we get to today's parables. And today's parables are the first ones where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. Right, so if he's just said, this is a kairos moment, the kingdom of God is at hand, it is here, then he tells these parables, well, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a sower who scatters seed. In the night and day, they rise and they go to bed, and they rise and they go to bed, and the sower doesn't know how, but that seed sprouts. The earth produces of itself, and that seed sprouts, and it becomes a, you know, a green shoot that becomes leaves, that becomes flowers, that becomes fruit. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The sower doesn't even know or understand how that happens, but it does, despite the sower. And then there's a harvest, and the sower gets to reap the harvest. But the sower wasn't in control of the growing of the seed. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And then he says, second one is like the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And we, you know, Kim very bravely led us in this godly play sort of thing about what the kingdom of God is, how the mustard seed starts out as the smallest of seeds, and it actually says that the kingdom of God is the smallest of seeds, and it grows into this great big tree, and that's exactly the childhood sermon that I got when I was a kid. And it actually echoes our Ezekiel passage. The Ezekiel passage did talk about the kingdom of God that way, that it starts out as this sprig. The Ezekiel passage is written in a time where the people of Israel have been taken into captivity into Babylon. And God is saying, hey, I am going to take a sprig. I'm going to go to the very top of a cedar tree, and I'm going to take a young shoot, and I'm going to plant it. And I'm not an arborist, and I don't know if that's actually how cedars propagate or not. But that's what Ezekiel says. And so he's going to take that young shoot, and he's going to bring it to a high mountain, and that little sprig will grow into a noble, lofty cedar sitting on top of a high mountain, and the birds of the air will come and make their nests in it. And it will be noble and it will be grand. And God says, I make the high trees low and I make the low trees high. I make the green trees dry and I make the dry trees green. I am the Lord God. So that's our Ezekiel passage. And so that sense of small becoming big is very much how the parable of the mustard seed often gets interpreted. Because we incorporate that. We get small and big somehow. Small and mighty. Jesus is more subversive than that, actually. Because if you look at mustard seeds are not the smallest seeds, realistically. I mean, poppy seeds are smaller. Like, there's lots of small seeds, but mustard seeds aren't. And mustard plants, it's a bush. It's a bush that kind of takes over in the Middle East. It's not some big grand tree. It's a big, leafy, dense bush that's like a weed. It's persistent. It's like kudzu. It takes over. Or I think more appropriately, it's like the Himalayan blackberry. Right? And when I lived up in Port Moody up in Canada, there was this big old wild Himalayan blackberry patch on the other side of a gravel driveway, like 30 feet from my house. And we always had to cut it back because otherwise it would invade. But eventually Himalayan blackberry plants, its rhizomes were under the ground and it started shooting up plants near my vegetable, box. And I had to always fight those. And then they start appearing right next to my house. And I don't want Himalayan, so I'm every year trying to cut these things down, but it just keeps coming back more and more, right? That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in this parable. That's what a mustard bush is like. A mustard bush is this persistent, resilient thing that will just spring up and take over. So when Jesus says, this small little mustard seed becomes this persistent little thing that takes over that you can't get rid of. That's what the kingdom of God is like, right? And ironically, the birds of the air find nest in its shade. The birds of the air who would have eaten up those seeds, the birds of the air who were at war with those seeds and would have demolished them if they had eaten them, and yet the kingdom of God becomes this thing where even the birds of the air are blessed. Even though the birds of the air wouldn't bless the kingdom will bless them. That's a different paradigm, right? I need to be grounded in the kingdom of God. I think about the tensions and anxieties of our current moment. I need to be grounded in the kingdom of God that may bless, the kingdom of God that blesses its enemies. The kingdom of God that is strong and persistent and will propagate no matter what, that is hopeful, right? And that has hope. After this service, we're going to celebrate the ministry of Dennis and Beulah and Kosoye, the kind of the ministry that they established in Ethiopia. They'll tell you more about it after the service, and many of you know. I know many of you have been there. But I think the long and the short of it is, there was a time when, there was great malnourishment in Ethiopia, right? There was a need for, the vitamins and minerals to come from fresh fruits and vegetables because there wasn't enough to eat. And there were cultural practices in terms of farming that, weren't conducive to vegetable growing. And so part of the work that they did was to help shift the culture and understanding around how to plant vegetables so that the diet could be enriched. And it was self-sustaining and self-propagating, right, in a profound way that at some point, after a certain point, my understanding is Kosoya didn't need to exist because the government of Ethiopia was doing what it needed to be doing to propagate these things. But it's an instance where there's this small idea, like a seed, and inch by inch, row by row, it spread. And a culture was transformed. And people were fed and nourished. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So don't ground yourself in the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. Ground yourself in the kingdom of God. Amen.